Well, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the subject of self-examination prior to Passover. We covered 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and where Paul very sternly corrected the congregation in Corinth. He gave them instructions as well. He corrected their behavior, what they're doing was wrong, and he also gave them instructions on proper Passover observance. Kind of feels like a TV show. Previously on Passover sermons in Springfield. Well, one of the main things that we pointed out 2 weeks ago, there's no need to have to listen to that sermon. They're related, but it's not required to have that previous sermon. But one of the main things we pointed out was that we need to strive to better understand the symbols that we partake of during the Passover service. That is the bread and the wine that we partake of during Passover. In 1 Corinthians, we were reminded by Paul. Paul received instructions directly from Christ, and he related those to the Corinthian church. And they reminded them, saying, "We eat that bread, and we drink that wine of that cup in remembrance of Jesus Christ, proclaiming his death until he returns." Certainly, prior to Passover, we need to take time, extra time, to review these symbols. Review them. As we pointed out in that sermon, it's not something to take lightly. It's not something to take lightly. When we come to Passover and we take those symbols, if we take those symbols in an unworthy manner, as we read in 1 Corinthians 11, we are indeed guilty of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. So we do have planned, and I mentioned it, that we do have planned to go through, God willing, to cover in depth a little more, both the symbols of bread and the symbol of the wine that we partake of in the Passover, in a couple of sermons. Today is one of those sermons. Today, we're going to specifically look at the Passover wine. That is the blood of Christ. So let's get started right away here and go to the Gospels. We're going to read the account of Christ's last Passover and the account of Christ instituting these new symbols, the bread and the wine. But today we're focused solely on the wine. So let's go to Matthew chapter 26. Andy, when you get a chance, I forgot to get some water. Would you mind giving me a couple of glasses? Thank you. Matthew chapter 26. We'll pick it up in verse 26. It says, Matthew 26, 26, "And as they were eating," they're having a supper, either after the supper or, you know, in the midst of it, "Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" You know, that's the bread. That's the one symbol. The other symbol is what we're going to focus on, and that starts in verse 27. "He then took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink it, drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day," thank you, "when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So Christ goes into detail. He's instituting these new symbols. We're going to cover that in the Bible study today. If you stick around, we have the questions. If you've answered the questions, you know a lot of what we're covering. But it's clear what Christ is saying. He says, this is a cup. A cup of what? Well, verse 30, or 29 and 30 makes it clear. It's the fruit of the vine. Fruit of the vine, which is wine. And again, we can go to 1 Corinthians 11 where we have that said by Paul, that Jesus had a cup of wine. He shared it with all the disciples, the apostles that were there. And he said, "Drink of this. This is the blood of the new covenant. This wine," he says, "is symbolic of my own blood." And he's handed it out to everybody, and everybody was to partake. And he's saying, in partaking, in drinking, the apostles were indeed being part of that new covenant that Christ was initiating on this night. That's a new covenant. It's a marriage covenant. We're not going to go into the details, but if you want to do a study on your own, really we can look into the marriage covenant that we enter with God, and that's a good study here. And that's a side study, but it's also good before Passover because we are part of a marriage covenant. But not only are they entering that new covenant, but they're coming under the blood of Christ for, as it says, the remission or the forgiveness, the removal of their sins. And that may seem strange to us. Well, why do we have this wine symbolic of blood? It's difficult to understand, and that was difficult for the people of the time to understand. Let's go to John chapter 6. So we, on the night of Passover, we drink a little wine, a little thimbleful of wine, and it represents the blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ. John chapter 6. John chapter 6 is a long, long chapter, 71 verses, and we're going to pick it up in the midst of a dialogue that Christ was having with the Jews. They were murmuring against him, and they had to have this conversation back and forth, and they were rejecting Christ. And we're going to pick it up in verse 53. Then Jesus said to them, John 6, 53, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh," now he specifically says the Son of Man in the first one, and then he relates that to himself in the second verse. "For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." That sounds like a strange thing. And it was indeed strange to the people who heard it. Let's go down to verse 60. It says, "Therefore many of his disciples, his own followers, when they heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?'" And Jesus knew what they were thinking. They were murmuring against him. And he says in verse 61, "Does this offend you?" Directing it to his disciples. And then he goes on and gives another example. Let's jump down to verse, I think it's 64. 66. "Yeah, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more." You know, he was trying to explain to them, if you don't drink my blood and eat my flesh, you won't have life in you. And it was so hard for the people to understand that many of them left. Many of his own disciples left from that day forward. They couldn't comprehend what they were saying. You know, Christ was speaking not of literally eating his flesh or drinking his physical blood as a human being, but he was talking symbolically in a spiritual sense. Yet it did offend many of the people, as they didn't fully comprehend. He asks after this discourse in verse 67, even asks the 12 apostles, and says, "Are you going to leave as well? Is this doctrine that I'm teaching, these words of truth that I'm teaching, are they going to drive you away?" And they said, "Where else are we going to go? You have the words of truth." They may not have fully understood, but they knew who Christ was. They understood that what he was speaking was truth, and he would eventually lead them to the understanding. But what we see is emphasized both in the Passover service and here in John. It was the importance of Christ's blood. The importance of Christ's blood. It's a strange concept to us today. Most of us on a day-to-day life don't have interaction with copious amounts of blood. Unless you're a butcher of some sort, or maybe in the medical field, you do, yes. But there's a lot of symbology in blood, and a lot of meaning within blood, and Christ's blood especially. And so we're going to go back and try to get an understanding of blood and how it applies. Let's go to Genesis chapter 9. We'll get the very basic concepts of blood. And the first basic concept is the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. And this is all going to tie together in our understanding of when we drink that wine on Passover, symbolic of Christ's blood, what does that mean? What does it mean? What does it picture? How does it affect our lives? Genesis 9 and verse 4, this is instructions God gave to Noah. He says, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Quite in a very quite literal way, in physical, even physical animals, but physical humans, the blood is the life force. Without blood in our bodies, we would die. Blood provides numerous different things in our bodies. It's essential to our life. It provides nutrients to our entire body, transmitting oxygen from our lungs. It converts into the bloodstream and gives it to all the muscles. It transfers sugars and nutrients and hormones throughout our whole body through the blood. Not only that, but it removes waste. When our cells are working and performing their duties, there's a byproduct of waste. And so the blood comes through brings fresh good stuff and takes away the bad stuff. And it's processed through our kidneys and so on and so forth. But blood is literally the life. And so blood is used as an analogy throughout the Old Testament. That's another good study you can do is look at blood and the different ways that it's used as an analogy. It's used as an analogy for murder. Shedding of blood is taking life. Shedding of blood. There's an avenger of blood who avenges the blood of the person who was killed. You know, blood is also used as a term about family relationships. You're of the same blood, right? You're in the bloodline. Blood is integral, as we read through the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, in performing covenants. Covenants are always ratified by blood with God. We're not going to turn there. Exodus 24:8 is the ratifying of the covenant with Israel. And it says, this is the blood, you know, Moses is going through and mediating on behalf of God. This is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you. That's a quote from Exodus 24 and verse 8 when ratifying that covenant, the old covenant. If you notice, it's very, very similar to the language Christ used that we just read in Matthew 26. This is the blood of the covenant, the new covenant, though, in Christ's case. Blood is integral in all these things because blood is the life. Blood is the life. Let's get a little bit further on this. Leviticus chapter 17. Because blood is life, life is held in the blood, it has a special purpose, special use, special meaning. Leviticus chapter 17, this whole chapter is talking about the sanctity of blood. And you're not supposed to eat animals that have the blood in them. You're not supposed to partake, you eat of the flesh, but not of the blood. And it's going through all these things. And anybody who ate, drank the blood, I guess you would eat blood unless it's, anyway, you drink the blood, would be put out of the community. They'd be put out. So they wouldn't be allowed to come in the community. But we're going to pick it up in verse 11, where it reiterates and says, for the life of the flesh is in its blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is blood that makes atonement for the soul. Atonement. Atoning for the sins. Again, this is a very deep study. We're just kind of doing basics, and I certainly encourage more study after this, but we can read in Romans 6:23, a memory verse, the wages of sin is death. Death. So if we understand that our sins in our life have the penalty of death for every one that we commit, and the life is in the blood, so life is in the blood, death is an absence of life, then the payment or the punishment for our sins is our blood, the blood of the offending person, whoever commits the sin, if that makes sense. If our wages for our sin is death, then our blood is what's required to pay the price for our sins. And that's what in Leviticus here, as we read, the Bible is making it clear, God's making it clear that blood is required to atone for sins. And God is, in his sacrificial system, is emphasizing that. He's telling the people, showing them that blood is required for every sin that is committed. So if we put that into context, as a result of these things, since all men and all women that have ever lived have sinned, minus Christ, Romans 3:23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, then each person's blood is required to remove each and every sin. It's really a compounding of death sentences. For every sin, you tack on another death sentence. Every sin. God realized this. God understood this as the law and the consequences, the penalty of breaking law. And he set up sacrifices in which blood of animals was offered on the altar as a reminder to the people of the consequences of sin. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 12. In order to atone for the sins that the people committed, blood, the life that is in a being, had to be shed, had to be poured out completely. Deuteronomy 12, starting in verse 23. Again, more instructions about not drinking the blood at the very end of it. It says, only be sure that you do not eat the blood. It says eat there. That's probably where I got it in my mind. For the blood is the life. You may not eat the life with the meat. Again, emphasizing that. And then verse 24, you shall not eat it. You shall pour it on the earth like water. You shall not eat it, that it may go well with you and your children after you, when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. Then in verse 26, it says, only the holy things which you have and your vowed offerings you shall take, go to the place the Lord chooses. You shall offer your burnt offerings, the meat, and the blood on the altar of the Lord your God. And the blood of the sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the meat. You know, the blood of these sacrifices were completely drained. Their life force that was within these animals was poured out onto the altar. And there's a tremendous meaning there, because they're pouring out their life in giving their life for your sin. In giving your life for sin. And that's what it was. You can read through the book of Leviticus and all the offerings and sacrifices, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, and the blood was poured out to make atonement for sin. The blood was poured out. And these were animals, bulls, goats, turtle doves, all different animals, rams, and they were offered. And yet, we're going to read here in a second that they're not able to remove sin. They're not able to remove sin. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. You know, God was making a point by instituting these. It wasn't purposeless. But it was pointing to something greater. It was pointing to something beyond a physical animal. Romans chapter 10, or excuse me, Hebrews. If I said Romans before, it's Hebrews. Hebrews 10. Let's start reading in verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. So this sacrificial law, these sacrifices, contained the shadow. They weren't the actual fulfillment. They were pointing to something. Because they could not, with every year, every day that they brought the sacrifices, they couldn't make those who brought the sacrifice perfect. And verse 2 says, For then would they not have ceased to have been offered? For the worshipers, once purged, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in verse 3 it says, but if these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. A reminder of sins. And then in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. We have a very important thing that's brought out here. Not that the sacrificial system was pointless and God was having them just kill random animals, but they were pointing to something much greater. Killing a bull in place of you is a reminder of sins. It doesn't actually take away your sins. But they were pointing to something in a fulfillment that would come later that would take away sins. Something that someone who would pour out their life in the same way we have a sacrifice and pour out their blood. Let's go back to Hebrews 9, just a chapter before, and we'd covered these in Bible studies just recently, but it's good to go back because it ties into Passover. It's really, Hebrews is essential to understanding. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of his creation. Then in verse 12 says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, it allowed the Levites to perform their duties and the physical Israelites in a fleshly manner, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You know, Christ came fulfilling what these sacrifices pictured. His blood is able to remove our sins. A bulls and a goats are not. They're not. But there are lessons we can learn from those sacrifices pointing to Christ and the sacrifice that he made. Because in reality, the cost to remove our sin is much greater than a bull or a goat. It's much greater than a heifer. Those things purified, as it says, in the flesh, but in order to be perfected, in order to be able to come before God, something much greater had to take place. Psalm 49. Let's go to Psalm 49. I don't know where I was reading this, but I thought it was a really good point that's brought out. Psalm 49. Let's start in verse 6. No, let's start in verse 5. It says, "Why should I fear the days of evil when the iniquity of my heel surrounds me?" Then verse 6, "Those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their souls is costly, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit." You know, what if we were in Israel and I was considered a billionaire? I would have an endless supply of bulls and goats that I could sacrifice for my sins. But as brought out here, it doesn't matter how much wealth you have, you can't buy your way out of sin. Your multitude of riches cannot give you a ransom before God. You can't redeem your brother. Redeem, to buy out. We're going to talk about that a little later. For the redemption of their souls, to save your life is costly. And indeed, it was a very costly thing for us to have redemption. Much more than the cost of 1 million goats, 1 million bulls. The cost was the life of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. As we read, Christ's death, the spilling, the pouring out of his blood is what makes us able to have a redemption, a removal, a forgiveness of sins. Let's actually look at that account in John. It's important to go through and show, yes, the importance of blood and the meaning of life is inherent in the blood. And Christ poured out his blood, his life. He gave that for the redemption of our souls or our life. John chapter 19, we're going to read the account here of Christ actually dying. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 32. Let's start in verse 31 just to get a little context. Christ has already gone through a tremendous amount of suffering, and we'll talk about that when we talk about the bread in a few weeks. And he's on the stake. He's being crucified. And therefore, as is towards the end of that time, it says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they might be taken away." That speeds up the death process in a crucifixion. Break the legs and they'll die. And then verse 32, "Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out." In verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth so that you may believe." John says, "I was there. I saw this happen." The moment of Christ's death. Now, there's some controversy about the timing here, but it says in verse 34, "The soldiers pierced his side, and immediately blood and water came out." That's basically a parenthetical thought. It's what's called an aorist tense, the Greek aorist tense. So it doesn't describe the timing of when it happened, but it describes the kind of action that took place. So it doesn't say you when the piercing took place, not next in sequence, but it's actually a parenthetical thought saying they did not break his legs because the soldier had already pierced his side with a spear. And that kind of clears that up. It's an important element because the cause of Christ's death was blood loss. Keep your place here in John because we get confirmation of this in Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. We get a confirmation, albeit, again, slightly harder to come by. Matthew chapter 27. Put a little marker here in John because we're going to come back there in just a second. Matthew chapter 27. And start reading in verse 45. And this is the New King James Version I'm reading from, as I have been up to now. It says, "Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, the man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let's see if Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried out again with a loud voice, yielded up his spirit." So at first glance, it doesn't address at all the piercing of the side, depending on what translation you have in front of you. And most modern versions of the Bible do not include that. However, many older Greek manuscripts of the book of Matthew include an account of the piercing of the side. I'd like to read from the Moffat translation, beginning in verse 48. This is what the Moffat translation says. "One of them ran off at one and took a sponge, which he soaked in vinegar, put it on the end of the stick, gave him to drink." And in verse 49, "But another said, stop, let us see if Elijah is come to save him. Seizing a lance, another pricked or pierced his side, and out came water and blood. Jesus again uttered a loud scream and gave up his spirit." That same little extra bit there about the piercing is included in the Fenton translation, the New Revised Standard Translation, 20th Century New Testament, Rotherheim Emphasized Bible, and many Bible translations that you get put it as a footnote or in the margins, because it's included in many of the older texts, but the newer texts, for some reason, it's removed. But what we have here is a confirmation of the timeline. Christ cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. You know, they gave him the vinegar on the stick. A soldier pierced his side, crying out again. Christ died with the blood and water gushing from his side. Let's go back to John 19. We're going to pick up in verse... we read verse 35, let's pick it up in verse 36. It said, "For these things were done that Scripture should be fulfilled. Not one of his bones shall be broken." Remember, they were coming around to break the bones, but he had already been pierced. He was already dead. And then verse 37, "And again, another Scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced." You know, going through in the different manuscripts and the timelines are technical details. They're very important to understand. However, the main point is here that we're trying to get is that Christ filled the role of a Passover lamb. You know, this quote here is from Psalm 34, verse 20. "None of his bones shall be broken." He fulfilled that requirement. Just like as we read in our Bible study a couple months ago in Exodus 12, the Passover that was offered as the Passover sacrifice, the lamb, was not to have any bones broken. And so God was very specific on the fulfillment of that because Christ was fulfilling that role of the Passover lamb. Which kind of brings up an interesting... there are two quotes here from Scripture. And we hear a lot of times how much people love prophecy. Well, I would challenge, go through and see how many prophecies in the Old Testament were about Christ's first coming that he fulfilled. There are a lot. If you're interested in prophecy, those are amazing prophecies. The tremendous detail that God gave about his son coming and all the details were fulfilled. I have a list at home. If anybody decides to do that, bring in the list and we can compare it. See how many you have. I'll tell you, it's a lot. And it happens numerous times throughout the Bible that God points to his son becoming a sacrifice for us. But the Passover lambs, that Christ fulfilled the purpose of. The lamb's blood was shed to save Israel from Egypt, symbolically. The blood was put on the doorposts, and they were passed over, and then they were able to come out of Egypt. But they were only a shadow. This sacrifice was only a shadow, as you read in Hebrews, picturing Christ. Christ coming to do these things. John the Baptist exclaimed when he saw Jesus coming. John chapter 1 and verse 29, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He understood, he recognized that Christ came for a purpose. And he was coming as the Lamb of God, taking away the sin of the world. It's a universal act, his death. He died once for all. Hebrews talks about that. He, instead of dying many times, he died once. He died once for all. And it is indeed, it's a universal act, but it applies to each and every one of us personally, on a personal level. Christ is your Passover. Christ is my Passover. When we read this account and the accounts of the Gospels of the final moments of Christ's physical life, after intense hours of agony, hanging on a stake, receives a final blow to his side with a spear. A soldier pierces him. And the last bit of life in his body, in his blood, is poured out. That life that's contained in the blood that we've read about earlier. That life was poured out completely, fully, on our behalf. For you and for me. No, we don't have insight into the mind of the soldier. They don't give us what went on in his mind, why he stabbed Christ. You know, there are different traditions that say it was out of pity. He saw Christ up there, and he out of pity he stabbed it. We don't know, but we do know that God guided it. God guided these things to fulfill a plan ordained from before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, I think it says that. Christ was ordained to be slain before the foundation of the world. It was the plan. As we have seen, the blood that had been offered as an atonement for hundreds of years with animals could not do what Christ's blood did in this account. It could not do. As we're talking, let's go to Colossians chapter 1. It couldn't fulfill what Christ fulfilled. And there's a reason behind that. We're going to see it in Colossians. It's a sobering thing to go through, and we slowly read through what happened to Christ. And we're going to do that. We're specifically focusing on his death because we're talking about his blood, the wine that we take in the Passover. But to go through and read what he went through, and then we could read scriptures that talk, like Revelation 13, that talk about how this was planned from before the foundation of the world, that Christ was gladly offered up for the purpose that he came to fulfill. And he fulfilled it in a way that could only be fulfilled by him. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. "For by him, that is Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist." You know, Christ is the creator of all life. God the Father created everything through him. Nothing was made without him, if that makes sense. Everything that has a beginning, an origin, was created through Jesus Christ. That includes all animal life and all human life, all of humanity. As a result of his title of creator, his life is of greater value than the sum of all human life. Think about that for a second. The term that's used is ex nihilo, out of nothing. Out of nothing, God, through Jesus Christ, created life. That inherently makes him greater? What is greater, the created thing or the Creator? The Creator. We read that in Hebrews 7, I think, when we did the Bible study. And as a result, his life is of greater value than all of creation. You know, I can get riled up when I think about this, because I've had, when I was at ABC, there were some people who believed and taught that Christ was a created being. But if we believe that, then this sacrifice that he made becomes null and void. It's only possible for Christ's life to forgive all sins if his life was greater than the value of all mankind. It's only possible if Christ was the Word eternally existing. To deny this is to deny his sacrifice, to deny the power of his blood to forgive all. If Christ was a created being, his death would only save himself. It's a heresy, and it's really the spirit of Antichrist if you read what the Antichrist is in 1st and 2nd John. But as we read in the Psalm 49, we went there, the cost to remove our sin was great, and it was the Son of God. It was Jesus Christ. That was the cost. The cost was the life contained in the blood of the Son of God. Therefore, we should put tremendous value on that blood. And in correlation with that, when we take the wine, which is symbolic of Christ's blood, we should understand the magnitude of what we're doing when we drink that little thimble. Christ lived a sinless life. His blood was not required of him for the penalty of his sin. He didn't have any sin. We read that our lives are required for the penalty of sin because we have sinned. That's not true with Christ. Instead, he freely offered his blood for us. All these things should be on our minds as we approach Passover. As we approach it, we should be thinking about these things. That's kind of what we talked about a couple weeks ago, is as we prepare to take the Passover in a worthy manner, to understand what this little thimble really means, what it pictures. It's a thimble of wine representing the blood of Christ, representing his death on our behalf. And in that vein, talking about the importance of Christ's blood, all the things that it does, again, another good study. Go through the New Testament prior to Passover if you have chance and look at all the things that we have in Scripture that talk about what Christ's blood does for us. Directly, it says it. You can, and then you can do a word study on all those things. So find all the occurrences where it says Christ's blood does something for us, and then whatever that something is, do a study on all those words. It'll keep you busy. It'll keep you busy. I wrote down just a few that you can find. I'll let you find the scriptures yourself, but through Christ's blood, we have justification. Well, we can look and see, what does justification mean? What do I have from justification? We have redemption. We can look and see what that means and understand. We have peace. We have reconciliation. We have forgiveness. We have purification. We have freedom. Those are all words that directly says in the New Testament that these are the things that we get from the blood of Christ. The very important blood of Jesus Christ. Those are all direct quotes from Scripture in relation to that. And we don't have time to cover all those. But as we're kind of winding down here, we're going to look at two main things. We're going to turn to a couple of verses in relation to the Passover as we approach that. We're going to look at two things that we get from the blood of Christ. And the first thing is that we do get forgiveness. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to re-emphasize that point that we've been making. If we want our sins to be removed, if we want forgiveness, there has to be a shedding of blood. As we are the offenders of sin, our blood is required. Hebrews 9, in verse 22, it says, according to the law, almost all things are purged with blood or purified, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission or forgiveness, as some translations say, and in my margin as well, or forgiveness. We have to remember that always. Without the shedding of blood. There is no forgiveness of sins. So even in our daily life, we're struggling. I think about Romans 7 almost every day, where Paul's talking about his struggle with his inner man and his fleshly pulls, and he can't overcome it. And yet what's in the mind is, if I sin, that requires blood to get rid of. And yet we have forgiveness from Christ's blood. So every sin that we commit, yes, we have forgiveness, but it required the death of the Son of God in order to get that. It should sober us. It should be something that should change our view of what sin is. Change how deadly we view sin, because it literally is deadly. We can think of sins as, what's the term? Harmless white lies. Well, it's not hurting anybody. Or the term when it comes to, sexual licentiousness, let people do what they want. It's not hurting me. Well, every sin committed requires a death, requires blood, and in this case, the blood of the Son of God. If we keep that in mind before we sin, hopefully it would change our mind from sinning. We're still weak, and it won't always happen, but it should be something that we constantly strive against, and that should motivate us to not sin. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, talking about the forgiveness we have from the blood of Christ. Blood is required for forgiveness. And as we've already shown, to get rid of your blood is to die, so it requires a death. The death of bulls, the death of goats are not able to remove our sin, to forgive our sin. Only the blood of Christ, as creator of the whole universe, his life holds the value in order to remove all of our sins, to forgive our sins. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. It says, in him we have redemption, we're going to talk about it in a little bit, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In the very truest sense of the word, our sins are forgiven by God the Father through the blood of Jesus Christ. In the Passover, when we take that wine, that little bit of wine, with the proper attitude, as we've already seen, with the proper approach, we are renewed in our forgiveness. When we leave Passover, assuming we don't sin from the time that we sing our hymn to the time we leave, we are renewed in forgiveness. We are clean. We're cleansed. But it's not limited to Passover. We can do that daily, weekly, monthly, on a constant basis. We can come before God the Father and have the blood of Christ wash away our sins. But once a year, we are focused and refocused and reminded what it took to have that forgiveness. What it took to have that forgiveness. We reread the accounts of Christ's blood being poured out. And it's graphic in one sense, and we can read over it, but if we put ourselves and think this was a real event, a spear literally pierced Christ. That final thrust, we can have that imagery in our head of Christ giving himself completely. Completely. And yet, not begrudgingly. He didn't do it because he had to. Joyfully, out of love. The ultimate motivation is love. From God the Father, John 3:16 is one of the most quoted memory verses. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What was the motivation? Love. The purpose? To get rid of sin. But the motivation was love. But from God the Father, that he gave his only Son. You know, in order to forgive our sins, Christ had to die. But beyond that, the purpose is so that we can enter the family of God. And as we start a new holy day and festival season, that's the first thing that we have. This is what makes it all possible. Christ's sacrifice, his death. And then we go on to the Days of Unleavened Bread and the meaning held in there. And it's slowly a process showing God showing us how he is calling many sons to glory, many sons and daughters to glory. That's his purpose, and it's played out in his plan, and it starts with Passover. It starts with Passover. So we have forgiveness of our sins. That's a tremendous weight that we can have lifted off of us only by the blood of Christ. That's one of the things that we can think of as we approach Passover. The second thing is redemption. Redemption. We already read in Ephesians 1 and verse 7 here that we are redeemed by His blood. Now, what does that mean, redeemed? Well, it literally means to buy back, to redeem. It was the word used in ancient times, in the time of Christ, of what was used if you bought a man or woman out of slavery. Slavery was very common in the Roman era, and so there were lots and lots of slaves. And if I wanted to buy somebody out of slavery, you would redeem them to freedom. It's redemption. That comes from the blood of Christ. And it applies to us in the sense of the death penalty that we have over us. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2. We are redeemed from the death penalty for our sins. It's been maybe a year ago now, but we covered briefly these couple verses in a sermonette. But let's start reading in verse 13. Colossians 2, verse 13. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven all your trespasses. And verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So we kind of went through this, and the word for the handwriting of requirements, a lot of times people say, well, that's the law. The law Christ nailed to the cross, and we no longer have that against us. Well, in reality, what it's talking about is more like an IOU. The word used for handwriting of requirements is basically a certificate of debt. I'm trying to think of the word. Charographon, Charographon, or something like that, is the word that's used. And its meaning, it's like a legal document, a legal certificate saying you are required to die. That's basically what it's saying here. The handwriting of requirements against us is saying that you have a debt to pay, and that debt is your life, as we have already established, the blood. Our life needs to be taken and for payment of our sins. And yet what's saying here is that debt has now been fulfilled by Christ. We have been redeemed. You know, and it's not to say we are redeemed in the fact that Christ died for us in our stead. It's like being called up to the gallows or the guillotine and saying, okay, someone has to die and you're the one has the IOU against you, the handwriting requirements. Well, on our list today to die is Devin Schultz. And Christ says, no, I'll die in his stead. That's what's being said. That's what's being said. In the forgiving of our sins, yes, our sins are removed, yet the penalty of death is there. The penalty of death for the infractions of the sins are there. And Christ took our place. Christ took each and every one of our place in our stead. For every sin that we commit, which is deserving of the death penalty, Christ stands in and dies for us, dies in our stead. So in this, we have deliverance from slavery, our indebtedness to sin, that handwriting against us that's constantly saying, you will die, you must die, eternally, eternal death. And it makes me hearken back to the Israelites. They were in slavery, right? And what did the Passover picture for them? Deliverance. They were delivered from slavery in Egypt. And that's what they were remembering every time they kept the Passover. If we go back, and again, we read this when we did our Bible study on the Old Testament Passover, but they were delivered. And it said, as the instructions gave in Deuteronomy, it says, you will keep this Passover so that you remember that you were delivered from Egypt by the hand of God. There's deliverance. And that same meaning is applied to us today, but it's more glorious. They were delivered from physical bondage. Christ delivered us from eternal death with His life. And we have redemption. Redemption by His blood. By His blood we have redemption. So those are the two, again, I listed six or seven that we can go through, and hopefully we can go through, because this wine that we take, symbolic of God, Christ's blood, before we take it, we need to understand what we're drinking. We're proclaiming the Lord's death, as we read before. We're proclaiming the Lord's death with that little thimble of wine. And so we need to understand what that all entails. The magnitude, the magnificence of that blood. The blood of the Creator, the Son of God. It's not just any blood. And what that blood does for us. To understand it so that we can partake of that. So we are now 3 weeks and one day away from the Passover. And hopefully each and every one of us is intently focused on preparing for that. That's where our minds should be at. We're preparing to take the symbols of the bread, symbols of the wine, and participate in the foot washing. We'll cover that as well in our, not this Bible study, but the next Bible study. But we always have more room to grow in understanding. We always have more room to grow in our understanding of God's Word. And we briefly covered just basics. Each one of these things that we went through, I can't remember, half a dozen times did we say, that can be further study. We can do further study on that. And you can keep getting more and more depth in God's Word to more deeply understand the magnitude and the meaning of the blood of Christ, pictured by the wine that we partake of at Passover. So let's do just that. Let's do that in the coming weeks. Let's devote ourselves not only to just studying these things, but meditating on them. Taking the time to think of how the knowledge of what we have here, how does that, the knowledge that we've been given, how should that and how can that change our lives? That's what we're striving for. You know, praying for God's guidance. Yes, help me to open my mind, not just to understand, but to grow more. To truly understand the magnitude of what was done, understand myself in relationship to Christ. We need to pray that God will guide us in that. And fast. We need to be fasting before Passover. Humbling ourselves before God. With the realization of how small we truly are. And the awe. The absolute awe that we should stand in. Of what God the Father and Jesus Christ have done out of love. The sacrifice. You know, Jesus Christ was the sacrifice. God gave His Son as a sacrifice. And they did that for each and every one of us. It's a humbling thing. So if and when we do these things, then in 3 weeks and one day, we will share in the Passover wine, that is the blood of Jesus Christ.